We are glad that you're here. Whether you're a member of this congregation or a visitor, we really appreciate you being here. If you're visiting, we hope you'll come again and again and again until you're not a visitor anymore. On my Sunday night slot, I've been trying to cover some of the minor prophets. The last couple of slots hadn't done that. One of them, there was a topical study I needed to do, and one of them I gave my slot to somebody else, so it's been a while. But we're going to pick them back up, and tonight I want to study with you a little while about Nahum the prophet. One of the things that I think is beneficial about studying these minor prophets is that you can be a pretty good student of the Bible in earnest and not give a lot of attention to the minor prophets. They're just kind of those out-of-the-way books that we don't tend to spend a lot of time on. There's a lot of different reasons for that, one of which we sort of feel intimidated about understanding them. And I can certainly understand that. That's one of the things that drove me to want to go into them several years ago and begin to devote some time to them. And it's been a blessing. They are rich with history and things about God's people, but they're also rich with principles that speak to us today. And in the way that we're covering these, for example, Nahum, it's a book with three chapters. In a little 30 to 45 minute study, I'm not going to give a lot of detail about Nahum's message and the intricacies of the book. But we can give a cursory glance at it and see some of these principles that speak to us today. And that's ultimately the value that we'll gain from a study of the minor prophets, is that, you know, they were commissioned by God to go talk to Israel or Judah or some enemy nation and carry some message to them. And what does that message mean for me today? Because the Bible is a practical book. And the information that it has, it's not just for those people back then. It says something for us too. So I hope that we can approach the book of Nahum as we think about the voice of the prophets and what their voice speaks to us today. You see on the screen a diagram here that represents Israel's history. You'll recall that after the death of King Solomon, Israel divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And this chart, we've looked at some variation of this chart every time we've studied a minor prophet. It shows the placement of the different kings and of the different prophets. And Nahum's prophesying come at a time that's during the period of Assyrian domination. And you see that big red arrow up there on the chart. That represents the Assyrian Empire from 721 B.C. Up to 606 B.C., which is approximately a period of time for their dominance, especially a time when they carried away the northern kingdom captive. You see the line of the kings of the north there ended with the Assyrian captivity, and they lasted, the Assyrian captivity there, the Assyrian Empire lasted up to the time that they were overthrown by the Babylonians and a coalition of nations that came against them, Babylon being the lead nation among them. So if you like a study of ancient history and biblical history, there's a lot in this for you, but again, we're going to come back to the what does it mean to me. That's the real practical value of these prophets. But we've got that timeline up there for you to kind of get in your mind. And then we'll go to the book of Nahum chapter 1 verse 1 and also verse 13 to get a capsule of what the book is about. The burden of Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. And then verse 13, "For now I will break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder." So these two snippets from the first chapter tell us the essence of what Nahum is about. It is about Nineveh, which was the capital city of Assyria. And it's about the fact that their yoke over that region, and in particular the specter of their threat hanging on Judah's eastern horizon, that yoke was going to be broken, that the Assyrian nation and the Nineveh, their capital city, was going to be overthrown. With that one thing, you could walk away with a nutshell understanding of Nahum. It's a prophecy of the fall of Assyria, and in particular Nineveh, their capital city. And you see the white there of King Hezekiah. I've kind of turned his line white on the kings of Judah. And Nahum, we've turned him white to indicate where he might have fallen in line here. We don't have a specific statement from the book of Nahum that says, well, he prophesied during the reign of this king or during this time. We have information like that about a lot of the prophets, but we don't have them about Nahum. What we do have is a reference to things that happened to Judah during Hezekiah's day. In the book of Nahum, you'll find he doesn't mention Hezekiah by name, but he mentions some events that happened where Assyria was vexing the nation of Judah. And then, as he talks about that, he talks about that as being an event from their past. Then he also talks about the fall of Nineveh as coming in his future. Well, if we take Nahum and say, well, he comes sometime after King Hezekiah, because he talks about events in his day as being a past event, but he comes sometime before the fall of Nineveh, because he foretells that as a future event that had yet to happen, then that puts Nahum right up there about where we've got him, kind of sandwiched in between them. Now, you could scoot him a little bit either direction, and you're free to do that if you want. We don't know exactly when he came. It's just somewhere along in that period of time for apparently a relatively short period of prophesying, his message being a rather short message. Now, if you want to take another perspective on Nahum to help you have a more detailed kind of a nutshell concept of what his book was about, think of Nahum as sort of a sequel to Jonah. Now, of all these minor prophets that, you know, frankly, we don't study a lot about, I think pretty well everybody's familiar with the story of Jonah. If you've heard many Bible stories or studied the Bible much, you've heard about Jonah. He's the guy that God said, go to Nineveh and preach. He didn't want to do it. He got on a ship, went the other way. The storm was threatening the ship, so he had them throw him overboard. A great fish come and swallowed him up, and he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And there he prayed to God, and God caused the fish to spit him up out onto the ground, and Jonah hit the ground running. We imagine his shirt tail didn't touch him. It didn't touch his belt, you know, so to speak, as he ran to Nineveh to go and give the message to them that God commanded him to give. And the message was basically this: repent or you're going down in flames. And Jonah wanted them to go down in flames. He hated them and he wanted them to perish. Not an ideal attitude, especially for the prophet that's handpicked to go try to convince them to repent. And his hope is, I hope they stay in sin so God will roast every one of them, you know. Well, they listened. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. And so God spared the city. That depressed Jonah. He didn't like that. And God did some things with Jonah to sort of work with his attitude to show, you know, you ought to be willing to have mercy on people. You think of the city of Nineveh, it was a pagan city, an idolatrous city, a very wicked city. A city that was center of a nation that overthrew a lot of other nations with great brutality. You know, it's easy to sit back here and take pot shots at Jonah and say, wasn't he a rowdy rascal for hating those people so? But that it was the kind of nation and the kind of city that was easy to not like. And it would be easy for us to have been in Jonah's position and felt just like he felt. And God's message, you know, for Jonah was, soften up your heart a little bit here. You need to learn to love people, even the awful people. Because people can change. And maybe these people will change. And they did. God's message for Nineveh in Jonah's day was, you keep this business up and Jonah's wildest dreams will come true. So God has that tender compassion that he wants to see people change. He wants to spare them. He wants to save them. But he's also a righteous God, with great wrath against sin. And he reaches a point where he's had a belly full and he says, I'm done being patient. They've had a chance to change, and because they haven't, they're going to be judged. In Jonah's day, Nineveh heeded that message. They listened. By the time Nahum come along, Nineveh was done listening and out of chances. And God sent Nahum with a message about Nineveh, not so much to the city itself, but sent Nahum with a message regarding Nineveh that was a sequel to Jonah's message. And it basically is, you had your chance. That generation changed for a while, but as a city, you had your chance to keep it corrected, and you didn't. After that generation repented, you people went back into idolatry. And now there are no more second chances. You're done. So in that sense, Nahum becomes more simple. You could just see him as a sequel to Jonah. Jonah had warned Nineveh to repent. They chose to repent. A generation later, they slipped back into sin. So eventually God sends Nahum to warn and say, you guys are going to be punished. You're going to be destroyed as a city. So where Jonah shows us God's tender and compassionate side, Nahum shows us God's righteous dimension. There's the love of God that is compelled to give us a chance to repent. But there's the righteousness of God that is compelled to punish sin. And so the bottom line message of Nahum is, when we see a warning from God, when we see a warning from God about sin, we'd better take it seriously, because that may be our last chance. That may be the one chance where we run out of chances. That's certainly what happened with Nineveh. Now let's move forward a little bit and look at a map. In teaching some of this, I've had people comment to me, you know, I hear all these names and all these places, and I don't know where they're at. And I understand, you know, if you studied much biblical geography, you get comfortable with these names and you throw them out, Nineveh, Assyria, Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, and you're comfortable with it. You've got a mental picture. But I recognize not everybody has that mental picture. So I've started including maps in here. You see on this map Judah, the southern kingdom down here. And in the north, you see Israel up here from long in here, further north. And then way over here in that Tigris-Euphrates River Valley there, where that thing runs down through on the other side of Arabia, in the northern part of that thing up towards Armenia and the Scythians and Asia Minor, in that area, you've got the Assyrian Empire up there. And Nineveh was situated there in the midst of the Assyrian Empire. So when we talk about all these nations and all these struggles, recognize that's all over there in the area of the Middle East and up into southern Asia, southern, southeastern Europe, up in that area is where we're talking about. Okay. Chapter 1. We already read, I think there, the first verse, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance and his adversaries on his adversaries, and he reserveth his wrath for his enemies. Now, the reason Nineveh was God's enemies is not because God wanted it to be that way. It's because Nineveh chose for it to be that way. So understand that God is not putting them at odds with him so he can just roast them over an open fire for his jollies. He's dealing with a nation where he had sent a prophet to them in love by the name of Jonah, trying to make them his friends, but they eventually chose the course to be his enemy. Bad mistake. And God says, I'm jealous. What do you think about that? God's a jealous God. You know, a lot of people today say, well, that's what I don't like about the God of the Bible. He's jealous, and that's not, I don't accept that. A lot of very popular people, entertainers and people like that, have done a lot of lipping off about how that, you know, God's jealous. The God of the Bible describes a jealous God, and that's awful. We don't want that. So therefore, we reject the God of the Bible. Let's compare it to a marriage. Imagine a husband looking at his wife, thinking, you know, she ought to just expect that I'm going to go out and have multiple lovers and I'm going to have affairs one right after the other, and she ought to just like that and accept that. Well, who's going to want to put up with something like that? Not me. Not you. We shouldn't want to put up with something like that. That's not right. The sanctity of the marriage and basic human honor compels us to honor our commitment to our spouse and not go out and cheat and have other lovers and philander around and carry on like a fool like that. So if a spouse wants to run around and cheat on their spouse and that spouse says, you know, I'm jealous of that and I insist that you not act that way, would we say that they're terrible? What would you think if you were in a marriage and your spouse was treating you that way and just running around all over the place with everybody they could find to run with, having illicit affairs, and you were crushed and you were hurt and you didn't want that to happen, and somebody walked up and said, "You're bad for being jealous. You need to hush and just take it that they're cheating on you. In fact, you ought to think that's wonderful." How would you feel? I think I could get upset about that in a hurry. I think you could too. Well, here is God in a spiritual relationship to us that the Bible describes at times in marriage type terms. And in those terms, God says, "I'm jealous. I'm not going to tolerate you going and having other gods, other spiritual lovers, so to speak." And what happens? People like Oprah Winfrey get up and protest and say, "That's awful for God to be that way. That He ought to accept that people want to go pursue other paths." I wonder how she feels when one of her husbands does that. You know, the fact that God is a jealous God is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It shows that God believes in being loyal to relationships. Would we want a relationship with a God who didn't believe in honoring relationships with fidelity, where He just for no particular reason dropped us like a hot potato and walked off and abandoned us? Of course not. But we know God doesn't work that way, because God believes in the fidelity of a relationship. And that same belief in fidelity says that God is not going to tolerate us dropping Him like a hot potato and walking off to serve some other god or some other way of life than that which He has prescribed. That's the jealousy of God. And what Nahum teaches here about the jealousy of God is that's what justifies him being furious with Nineveh. He called out to them in love and invited them into a relationship. And they reached this point where they just dropped that and walked off and served stone and metal idols. And so God says, "I'm not going to have a spouse treat me that way. You're going down." And if anybody wants to stand up and say that's wrong for God to be that way, then they've got to accept a marriage partner that treats them that way. And furthermore, they'd have to accept the idea of God dropping them like a hot potato for no particular reason to go do His own thing and totally abandon them. And I'll tell you, they're not going to do that. They're going to squeal like a pig under a gate every time they think God's not giving them what they want. Thankfully, God believes in fidelity and being true to a spiritual covenant. But He expects the same of us. And so this about God's jealousy and this about God's fury teaches us something about our relationship with God. Even though Nahum has long since died, he's not standing here prophesying. Even though the Assyrians and the Ninevites have long since been wiped out, and that whole area we had on the map has totally politically changed now, there's still a message thousands of years later that reverberates from the book of Nahum and speaks to us today about our relationship with God. That's one of the beauties of the Bible. Is you can take a message from a man that outside of Scripture we never heard of and lived 2,500, 2,700 years ago. A message for a different people at a different time. And that message rises from the ashes of history and stares us straight in the face and says something about our duty to God today. There's no book like the Bible in that kind of application. God said, "You've had your last chance." In Nahum chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, "What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry." This second time deal, I believe that's an inference back to Jonah's ministry. He's saying, "I'm not going to give you a second chance, and you're not going to rise up and afflict Judah a second time. You're done." So God is saying, "You've had your last chance. You should have repented. It's like judgment day for Nineveh. You should have repented. You didn't. Now you're going to suffer for it. And then he goes on to mention an evil counselor. He said, there is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Generally, scholars interpret this as being Sennacherib, one of Assyria's kings, who, of course, based his power there out of Nineveh. We can read about him in 2 Kings, I think it's the 19th chapter, where Sennacherib plotted against Judah, against God's people, spoke against God, blasphemed against God. And because he would have been at about this same time, the window of time that Nahum was prophesying, and because he had wicked counsel and imagined evil against the Lord, and we've got biblical record of it, because we see that in his character, we believe that he's probably that evil counselor that he's talking about here. And Nahum the prophet is saying, you're going to suffer. You're going to be destroyed. But he mingles that with good news, and it's not good news for Nineveh, it's good news for Judah. Verse 15 says, behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, O Judah. Keep the solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. The wicked there was Assyria. You see, even though they hadn't totally destroyed Judah and carried him away captive like they did Israel, they did vex Judah from time to time and extract tribute from them and things like that. And so there was always the specter, the threat of Nineveh and the Assyrians on the eastern horizon there of Judah, of them coming down and causing problems, taking money, attacking cities, things like that. And God is telling Judah, looky here, look at the feet of this guy that's carrying you good news. Here comes Nahum walking up to Judah, so to speak, on his feet. And those feet of Nahum carry him to carry this good news message. Your enemy's going to be destroyed. Well, you might recognize the similarity of the language there to a quotation in Romans chapter 10 and verse 15 where he talks about the gospel. He said, how shall they preach except they be sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring good, glad tidings of good things. And I'm not saying that Nahum 1 and 15 is the only place in the Old Testament that captures this idea of good tidings being brought. It's just one of the places. And you've got the idea of these feet carrying the messenger to carry this beautiful message. But in Romans, it's the message of the gospel and salvation from sin and its consequence. But in Nahum, it's a temporal message. It's a message about deliverance from an enemy nation. How do those two passages or concepts correlate? Well, it's really not difficult. In the physical setting of Nahum's prophecy, Assyria afflicted Judah. But God stepped in and helped by destroying the Assyrians, and that was good news of deliverance for the people in Hezekiah's day and in the days that followed. To know that someday Assyria would be destroyed, that's good news for them. That's relief. And the spiritual application of that in our setting today is Satan afflicts God's people today, talking about the effects of sin and the temptations we have from him and death and the threat of damnation and all that. That's an affliction from Satan, but God offers us help through Jesus Christ, and that's a good news of deliverance. Well, in that sense, we can see a very direct and specific parallel between the physical setting of Nahum and the spiritual application of that today. And that's a little bit of a hint of how we can look at these minor prophets and learn from them. I don't have to be a citizen of Nineveh to get something out of the book. I can see something that happened in the book and recognize that provides the framework of a spiritual lesson that applies to me today. We've done that with God's jealousy and talking about his jealousy with them and God expecting us to be loyal to him today. It makes sense. All right, let's talk about chapter 2. In Nahum chapter 2, he begins to get more specific about the foretelling of the capital city of Nineveh being destroyed. He said, the shields of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation. And the spears are brandished. And the chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to her walls. And the defense is prepared. he goes on there, I think, in the next verse and talks about the gates of the river and some changes happening there and the, basically diverting the river to allow armies to come in. And you know, the city of Nineveh was thought of as an impregnable city. It couldn't be overthrown. All these big walls, well-defended, can't be done. Well, man's devices against God are nothing. Mighty city walls are just, they're nothing to God. And Nineveh was not invincible. They thought they were, but they weren't. They were powerful. That's nothing for God. You go study the history of their fall, and the language of Nahum chapter 2 all of a sudden comes alive. Because what he described is precisely what happened. With situations, there was a flood there, and things happened with that. I've got some details about it documented in my notes. If somebody wanted to look at that, I could email it to you. And the circumstances of all that, long story short, allowed the enemy armies to come in with their chariots and the other soldiers, and the Ninevite army was scrambling to try to defend, and they were just being slain left and right. And you had the Medes and other coalition nations kind of under the Babylonian banner, and Nineveh was overthrown, and it was ugly. It was a slaughter. Just like he described here, chariots raging in the streets. And there was much spoil taken. Nineveh is of old like a pool of water. Yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. Take ye the spoil of silver. Take the spoil of gold. There is none end of the store and glory out of all the pleasant furniture. I don't understand a lot of things about the science of archaeology, but they have ways they can dig into those ancient cities and get at different layers and find out about conquests and look at clues and figure out what happened during some of these conquests. I don't claim to understand how they can do that. They can do it. And they've dug into some of the layers that fit this time in history when Nineveh was overthrown and looked at that and discerned, I guess by the absence of riches there, I don't know, but they've discerned that there was wealth plundered from that city that was beyond calculation. And that's one of the things that Nahum chapter 2 is foretelling. You guys have been plotting against God all this time. You're fixing to learn about a plot and what it's like. God's going to bring you down. And not only is your city going to be destroyed, but all your immeasurable wealth is going to be taken just like that. Mighty walls are vapor and a breeze up against God. Powerful city defenses and great towers and weaponry, they're nothing. They're twigs to the mighty hand of God. All the wealth and all the armies that that wealth could buy and equip, all the soldiers it could hire, that's nothing upside God. And what that means to me is, what plan can I devise in my life to take my life a different direction than serving God and expect it to succeed? A whole mighty city here couldn't stand against His wrath. How could I stand against His wrath? You know, whereas they were building a city and plotting and scheming against God and His people, we might in our individual lives build a life that excludes God and try to build up a life that ignores God's people and doesn't serve God and make the choices that God would have us to make. You know, Nineveh built that mighty city planning against God, and it was nothing for him to overthrow that. Why would I think I could construct a life that would be immune to his wrath? The message is rather pointed and rather clear. I better take the warnings that I find from God, because somewhere along the way, some warning will be the last warning. Then judgment day comes, just like it did for Nineveh. Chapter 3, he talks about the noise of the conquest. In verse 1, woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victims never depart. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, the galloping of horses, of clattering chariots, horsemen charged with bright sword and a glittering spear. There's a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses. Imagine the scene that unfolds with these words, with the scrambling army attempting in vain to defend the city, stumbling over their own dead as the enemy's chariots race through the city, and the rattling of the wheels and the swords and the spears polished and sharpened and glistening in the noonday sun, blinding their eyes as they come forward to strike death's blow against them. A hopeless, helpless slaughter. That's what this passage depicts for us happening in Nineveh. And that's a picture of God's eternal judgment against sin. He mentions Thebes here under a different name, picking it up from verse 8 through 10. Art thou better than populous No? That was situate among the rivers that had the waters round about it, whose rampart was the sea and her wall was from the sea. Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength and it was infinite. Put and Lubim were the helpers, yet was she carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed in pieces at the top of all the streets, and they cast lots for her honorable men, and all the great men were bound in chains. A populous No is an alternate name for the Egyptian city that we more commonly know as Thebes. There's a lot of history and names of deities and all associated with that. Again, it's documented in the notes. Just take it that that's a well-known Egyptian city that had been overthrown. They thought they were powerful. They thought they were impregnable. They had all these allies that would help them, and he named some of them here, these other cities in that general area of Africa, Put and Lubim. And he says, you know, those guys, they thought they had it going on, and they had these big walls and all these allies and this great military, and look at them. Their young ones were cut to pieces. They were chained and carried off captive. Their city was destroyed. You think you're any better than they are? God's point is to bring up another example of another place that was destroyed to drive the message home to Nineveh. They couldn't escape God's wrath. Why should you think you're any different? That's precisely the message for us. Screaming from Nahum's pages. Nineveh couldn't escape God's wrath. Why should I think I would be any different? Why should I think I would fare any better? If I don't accept that good news message born on those beautiful feet that tells me there's rescue from Satan's torments, there's rescue from his grasp, there's freedom to be found in Christ and in this redemptive relationship with God wherein he pledges his fidelity to us, but he expects our fidelity in return, for he is a jealous God. So let's seize the opportunity that the relationship affords, and let's enjoy that relationship and not be on the bitter end of God's wrath, but instead enjoy his spiritual blessings and a promise of eternal reward. It's a clear choice that Nahum sets before us when we take the threat against those people of that day and apply it to our spiritual circumstance today. We go back to Acts 13 and 27, a passage with which we've closed every study of the prophets. They that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Now he's telling us there that the people of the first century in Jerusalem, they failed spiritually before God because they didn't get the message of the prophets. They didn't heed the voice of the prophets. And our theme through all these studies has been, we don't want to make the same mistake. We don't want to do that. We want to look to the voice of the prophets like Nahum, and we want to learn from them what we can. Now, of all the intricate things we could learn from a very detailed study that would take several lessons long, you know, dive into it, knock yourself out, let's, for tonight's sake, let's just take the simple message. God is a jealous God. He's righteous. He will punish sin. But that jealousy also says he's loving and he'll extend his mercy in a faithful relationship with us. And that's what he craves, is to help us. We couldn't ask for him to be any more faithful and any more honorable. Just like a good spouse should be, only here it's in a spiritual relationship. What's not to want in such a relationship with such a God? So I want to plead with you tonight to heed the voice of the prophets in your life. If you're not a Christian, hear that gospel call born on beautiful feet and answer that call of joy and come in to be a part of this relationship with God and be true and faithful to that relationship. If you're a Christian, you need the church to pray for you and to help you in that walk. We need each other. We need each other's prayers. We need each other's help. And we take this time to offer that to you if you have a special need for that. If we can help you in either way, please come while we stand and sing.